Music is wonderful in this place. Thank you so much, John, Jay, music, choir. It's been a great week for me. I didn't know that it would be. I heard of this place a long time and of these lectures a long time. And needless to say, was flattered to death, but frightened to death as well. And I'm glad that you let me live this week. I have enjoyed praying with faculty members and with some students I got to pray with the other night. It's been a great thing. You know, when I think about Jesus and I think about how great schools like this can gather around his name, it's a wonderful thing to see you all preparing to go out and serve him. And I pray God will richly bless you. Thank you for letting me be a part of your lives this week. In the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam, I was overwhelmed when I first went there to see the size of the Rembrandt paintings. Room-sized sailcloth depicting the Dutch masters or night watch. But what really amazed me even more was that the curator of the museum told me that before the war, before the Germans entered Amsterdam, they took those huge paintings out of the frames and off of the racks, round them and wound them like great carpets and sealed them in wax, and began a huge art underground all over Holland, stashing those paintings in culverts and granaries to keep the art from falling into enemy hands. And they were successful. When I think about how they kept them moving and moving, large sealed rolls during times of desperation, it struck me that desperation is nearly always unfriendly to art. Wartime are not great times for great movements in art. The theology of salvation, soteriology, is desperate stuff. The very word Savior means deliverer or rescuer, and our preachment always comes in terms of the Savior's last words into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, lest I should have to say to them someday, depart from me, ye sinners, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Our hymns speak of the desperation in our saving message. Throw out the lifeline across the dark wave. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. The only time I ever heard the late John R. Rice preach, I couldn't help but be touched when the old man sang, "Oh, bring your loved ones, bring them to Jesus. Bring every brother and sister to him. When come the reapers home with the harvest, oh, may your loved ones be safe gathered in." Ours, from front to last, is a religion of desperation. And desperation, I remind you, is rarely friendly with the arts. All Protestants react to the decadence, and most Roman Catholics, by the way, of the Roman Church during the years 1470 to 1530. There were six popes who reigned during those six decades. They remain at least equal to video evangelist morality. And when we Protestants feel a need to apologize for the gantryism of our day, we only have to remember those six popes to square all apologies and to call all churchmanship capable of sin. The morality of 1490 with Rodrigo Borgia and his niece Lucretia was a time of great decadence. It was a time when there was little preaching against sin, and I must remind you that no popes during those years ever held gospel crusades in the Florence arena. In all of this moral decadence, there were a couple of bright spots. Columbus discovered America, albeit accidentally, in 1492. And in 1495, a slight man, Buonarroti, with a keen eye, entered his studio and placed his chisel on a block of marble in 1495 and began liberating the Pietà from stone. In the next 30 years, High Renaissance walked the decadent, non-gospel, hedonistic Holy Roman Empire. And in a couple of decades from that, from the Borgias, Luther tacked his thesis to the door. And off and on for the last 400 years, we have been utterly serious about preaching a desperate gospel. But while our desperation has saved some of the world from going to hell, our interest in the arts has been nearly non-existent. Even now, the arts move around the chief proponents and genius of our day, which is nearly completely secular. I learned the awful destructive tension between evangelical desperation and the arts. I was saved during an age when movies, believe it or not, cost 10 cents. I rode my dinosaur there every week. And at the Mecca Theater, where I went every week and paid my 10 cents, they ran serials. Movies were from hell, our pastor said, and it was a great sin to go there, she said. After I was saved, my first pastor was a woman, believe it or not. Haven't had one since. After I was saved, it was a great struggle to quit going to movies, mostly because the Mecca ran serials every Saturday along with the main feature. These serialized movies were segmented into 666 parts, which I recognized to be the number of the beast. I would go through those days a terrible cycle. I would get saved on Sunday, promising myself I would never go to a movie again. Still, then Saturday would roll around, and I could not stand not knowing how Nioka, Queen of the Jungle, got out of the quicksand in episode 435. So I slipped back to the Mecca, that Muslim-sounding movie house, laid down my dime, and sold my soul. I went forward next week, of course, to be saved, but I was insecure. In episode 436, it was all alligators. In episode 437, it was the flaming stake of a tombu. I prayed for Nioka. I knew that if I could end her desperation, I could end mine as well. But it was not to be. Desperation, evangelical desperation, was ruining my need for culture. My daughter recently pointed out to me that Snow White and I are the same age. If Snow White looks better than I do, it's because she got to star in the movie that I risked eternity to attend. Even Disney, said our pastor, was sin. How would I like to be sitting in that Muslim Mecca movie house when Jesus came again? I wanted desperately to see Snow White, but I did not want to be at the Mecca when Jesus came again. But one bright Saturday afternoon, when they hadn't started building the temple in Jerusalem yet, so I thought I would risk it. I paid my dime and walked in, but it was a mixed hour. It was hard to concentrate on Snow White when any moment the roof could be blown off the Mecca and there would be Jesus and Sister Close. And when Snow White sang, "Someday my prince will come," it sounded like the rapture, and it sounded so premillennial. And if Jesus came, it seemed to me that the seven dwarves, Dopey and Sleepy and the boys, would call me Sleazy, singing, "Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to hell you go." Desperation has a way of intimidating art. What I didn't know is that desperation is really not friendly to evangelism either. Took me a while to discover that. You see, Neville Shute, in his book On the Beach, shows a culture under nuclear annihilation. And as the culture dies, they do not turn to God, but to hedonism. People rather die, I think, as they have lived. If they live in hedonism, they die pursuing pleasure. If they live with piety, they die pious. What shall we then conclude? We shall conclude, I think, that cultural desperation is friendly neither to the arts nor to evangelism. Great wars do not see wholesale returns to Christ. But evangelistic desperation, likewise, is friendly neither to the arts nor to the winning of men. Those who see our sense of desperation in the church, if they're in the secular world, do not see themselves as desperate. They see only our concern over their casual estate as desperate. And I might add, they usually see it as quaint as well. Still, Jesus saves, and it is a great story of the church. It is a story of desperate alternatives, believe or be damned. Like Jonathan Edwards, we step into the pulpit with the clear intention of keeping sinners out of the hands of an angry God. Our stories cry fire in their urgency. That being so, why does our salvation story always seem an exercise in boredom? The story is urgent. Why does it seem sleepy? Could it be because we use so few stories in telling the story? Ralph Lewis of Asbury Seminary tells of a young precept preacher in his class. The preacher was snuggling his congregation into heavy-eyed boredom every week until he learned to illustrate his sermons. The student's name was Randy, who complained that when he preached, his parishioners all looked out the window of his little rural church to study the cows. After listening to Dr. Lewis' suggestion that he illustrate, the next week the young pastor fairly bounced into his class crying out, "Boy, nobody watched the cows this week." "I could hardly wait to ask why," said Dr. Lewis. "How did you do it, Randy?" He said, "Prof, I started my sermon with a sentence. The go-go dancer knocked on my parsonage door at 10:30 on Saturday night." Do stories about go-go dancers have a place in a sermon? It's possible. Many a time I have found a sermon sleepy and longed for a window full of cows to keep company with me till the plodding benediction should come. However urgent our preaching should be, a steady diet of hellfire and brimstone can become an avalanche of predictable precepts. A story might help. Truth must dazzle gradually, or every man be blind, says an old proverb. And the salvation story is a story of great light, but its truth must be a gradual dazzler. If men and women be saved, they must not enter the kingdom with light-scarred retinas. Jesus is the great non-fiction epic of the church. Yet it is faith which tells us his story is true. In wrangling between doubt and faith, we ask and unask about his story, crying out in the apostles' anguish, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And while we wrangle, the questions fly. Was there a Jesus? Is there a Jesus? Did he die? Is he alive? Where is he now? Will he stay there? Is he coming again? These story matters are crucial. Upon the issues of this story, men are saved or damned. Soterios is the hard, fast business of the sermon. Salvation is a teleos we talked about in Lecture 2, the koinonia we talked about in Lecture 3. But most of all, Christianity is a saving story. In the publishing of story is life. Christianity does not contain the story of Christ. It is the story of Christ. It is also our own story. It is only when both stories come wrapped as one that the plots merge and salvation occurs. As we said in an earlier lecture, these two stories together equal the testimony, the account of how we are redeemed. We love to tell it. Paul tells his four times in Scripture. We, like Paul, love to tell his story and ours together. "Listen, world," we cry, "hear the tale of Christ and myself." In moments when we are afraid, we tell the story so loudly it will drive out the demons of doubt. It is the one story we tell because we believe it and until we believe it. At the risk of redundancy, let me say again that testimonies always begin with a double line. Once upon a time, him. Once upon a time, me. Here's what Jesus did. Here's what I did. What Jesus did is partly in Matthew. What I did is significantly recorded in my experience. The best testimonies always contain these three evidences: grace, the narrow escape, and enlarged reality. First of all, grace. Grace we define as unmerited favor, or as our time-worn acrostic has it, God's riches at Christ's expense. Simply, grace is love, and more than love, it's love more than we deserve. Shakespeare's Hamlet says, being very honest about it, "Use every man after his desert, and who shall escape a whipping?" Grace always loves the unlovable and gives the rotten kid the best apple. I was born again in 1945, in a holiness tent revival, but with other ecstatic converts, soon joined a little church. I was forever trying to ferret out the meaning of the word grace. I had no idea that the word charis even existed. And when I first heard that the New Testament was first written in Greek, I thought it was probably a modernist idea hatched by liberals. I knew the word gift, for instance, since Sister Close, our pastor, rarely spoke of anything else. As Sister Close's right hand was Sister Rogers, whose plain, broad, white face never knew powder. She had laid her powder puff on the altar when she was saved, and she laid down all her cosmetics and at that time received the gifts, all of them, I think. I had been to the altar many times trying to get the gifts, which, while everyone said they were free, kept me struggling there on the floor between hefty sisters in flower print dresses trying to get the gifts. I never got any of the gifts, presumably because Sister Rogers had them all. This left me increasingly upset with God. A sister close consoled me, saying that if I just kept praying through and abstained from smoking and cards, that I might still live a moderately happy, if ungifted, life. Sister Rogers, on the other hand, could do everything. She had administration, helps, healings, prophecies, and tongues to show off. On sparse Wednesday nights, she could even interpret her own tongue. I listened dutifully to figure out the meaning of grace. The Holy Spirit did seem to run on through Sister Rogers' gifts, but we all sit and trusted her when she said that Shandala a la Contristo meant, "The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent," which Sister Rogers never did. I worshiped there for 6 years. Oddly, it was Rosie Todd that came to mean the most to me during my early years in the Holiness Church. She also could not get the gifts. She also had not the slightest idea of the meaning of grace. We both felt agnostic and untalented, but mostly ignorant. On Sundays, when we weren't singing Farther Along, which Rosa usually called Father Alone, we sang Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Sister Rogers. But both Rosie and I had overstated Sister Rogers' issue of grace and were somewhat leery of it. We never knew for sure what it meant, only that it must have been a great miracle. And we were, of course, right about that. If grace is such a great miracle, why doesn't everybody lap it up instantly? Why must we sell it at all? Because little miracles only titillate our interest. The big ones force us to take sides or commit ourselves. Frederick Buechner in Lion Country has Brownie, his preacher, say, "There's a very simple explanation for that with your interest in religion. I'm surprised you never thought of it yourself. When you come right down to it, dear, you see, people don't want miracles." "But that's what they do want," I said. "Get the rumor started that the statue of the Virgin's nose has started to run, and within 24 hours, people will be lined up 6 deep. "Yes," Brownie said, "little miracles, yes. People will flock to little ones the way they would flock to a magic show. But you take a real miracle, like the resurrection. Nobody wants those kind, dear. They make you so you've got to believe it whether you want to or not. The resurrection orders desperate decision. Grace is the nasty, loving miracle that says, don't just stand there in the April wind, gazing at my own bloody hands, but take up your own cross. Grace is the most demanding of all possible free gifts. It is a struggle of Peniel, Jacob face to face with the pursuing hound of heaven. Grace is the great surgeon that dismembers us, amputating self from reputation. Grace confronts us as threatening love and cries, disbelieve me if you dare, for I am sometimes the hunter, sometimes the huntee. I am your wounded pursuer, teaching you that crucifixion is contagious. I will dog your emptiness with my stigmata till we both are bleeding lovers seeking others. Like Captain Ahab, we receive his grace and remain alive but branded. And Ahab in his soul's need flings his cry to sea and wind, to the last I grapple with thee. Faith is this glorious grappling, defying all logic, this mystery that is the intersection of Christ's life and story with our own. But why preach this glorious, hideous peniel? Why not merely thump in strong demand till every sinner weeps in screaming? Grace will shout it, wail it, moan it, agonizo, we must, we graceaholics have to go on with it, because grace whispers stories to our hearts, while oratory only thumps from pulpits. Grace is the narrative, a tender epic of love. It breathes softly from the cross. Precept rasps its harsh facts. It is commentary clotted. It is nasal loud and wakes the crickets in Gethsemane. Storyless exegesis obscures altogether, and the story stops and precepts get outlined and grace ceases to flow and Christ's saving wounds scab over in Greek word studies and people watch cows. Dr. Cuticle, in Herman Melville's novel, is a white-jacketed man who performs an appendectomy on a deckhand, a common, simple sailor. The sailor is laid out, made ready for surgery, and Dr. Cuticle begins his work with precision and incision. He lays abdomen to knife, and all is seen from liver to all of life's pink-folded passages before the sailors. But Dr. Cuticle is a showbiz doctor who is fascinated by his own videos. Picking through the viscera of his poor patient, he explains to the crew of the ship the entire interior of the deckhand. The operation is impressive, but by the time Dr. Cuticle has sewn the patient up again, he has been dead for quite a while. Dr. Cuticle was so enthusiastic in his exegesis, he never noticed his patient was dead. Pulpit exegesis can get very clever with alliterative outlines and spunky word studies that ever fascinates while patients die. Every sermon should somehow celebrate the story of grace, for grace is the evidence that sometimes good things happen to bad people. And grace, well preached, will sustain our flocks while all the question marks of life, while the bad things happen to good people. The narrow escape, point two. Salvation is a rare gift. It preaches a story of desperation. We are escaping by the skin of our teeth, or as by fire, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:15. In salvation, we escape not only from hell, but from the mundane, joyless present. In the musical Godspell, we posit a joyful escape from emptiness. Joy is the jettison mechanism of life grown heavy. And Sartre is right, there really is no exit if there be no joy. Joy is the answer to all depression. Arthur Gitterman says that the depression is a universal human lot. In his little poem, he says, "The tusks that clashed in mighty brawls of mastodons are billiard balls. The sword of Charlemagne the Just in ferric oxide now as rust. The grizzly bear, whose potent hug was feared by all, is now a rug. Great Caesar's bust is on the shelf, and I don't feel too well myself," he says. Preaching the grace story confronts all that is not well within us. No wonder the martyr said that joy is the most infallible proof of the presence of God. Joy loses sometimes in desperation in our sermons. We deal with the all-important issue of salvation, and the desperation will sell only when the pastor does not overstate the case. I am struck by the fact that 35,000 Southern Baptist churches continue to talk about sin, death, and hell from week to week. Yet these consistent cries of desperation are met with sparse results at our invitations. The problem, perhaps, is that our desperate words are out of sync with our casual lifestyles. We talk desperation, but it is mostly talk. We have institutionalized everything in the SBC, including the altar calls. We have the altar calls like some churches do the Apostles' Creed. It's part of us. We institutionalize it. Each of our services conclude with an invitation, not because the Spirit leads us, but because it's our institutional custom. We print forms for the church clerk to use to record their decisions for church records. And so we might as well sing, "Just as I am, without one plea, I've come to sign Form 103 that the church clerk just handed me. O Lamb of God, I come." Revivalistic urgency is us, you see. "Yes, yes, I see that hand." It's us. "Be sincere even if you don't mean it." It's us. We use words of desperation, but we are casual and chatty and institutional, back to kissing babies right after the service. We thus dull our credibility, age. We cannot convince the world that we are in the disaster business with institutionalized desperation. We need either to talk less about hell or believe it more. We must be careful not to say more than we really feel, for most of the world will see our contrived urgency does not compute. Back when our church had only 60 in attendance, only once have I had a professional revivalist in. He was supposed to arrive on Sunday night. I drove to the airport to get him and waited to discover that he was not on the plane. He called me at the airport to say, "I'm having a wonderful time in Chattanooga, and I can't be there till tomorrow. It's God's will for me to stay in Chattanooga till tomorrow night," he said. "What shall I do?" I said. "Go back to the church," he said, "and tell them to stay there, that God wants me to stay in Chattanooga tonight, and I'll see them tomorrow." I went back to the church where the people were smitten with doxoma, which is a condition you get when you sung 31.4 hymns waiting for an evangelist who is in Chattanooga. I preached in Omaha as bravely as I could while the Spirit fell in power in Chattanooga that night. Next night, Brother Wade arrived late. It was raining and he had just arrived, and it was a rather celestial event. I had never met him, but I knew him instantly. I waited at the bottom of the escalator and soon saw that Greek chin thrust out over a diamond stick pin and a rapture white suit with white patent boots. I felt ashamed. I felt wet, rain-soaked, and shopco. He settled ever downward, white and glorious, like the ascension in reverse. get my bags, he said. His bags turned out to be two trunks which burped out of the baggage orifice. They were large and heavy with cosmetics and hairspray. In my Volkswagen Bug, one fit just across the back seat and the other stuck out between the two bucket seats in the front, and thus we drove back to the church. As we drove back to the people who were still singing, he said to me, "How many do you think will be there tonight?" Well, I said, "We've really promoted this one. We could have 50. 50, he cried. "I had 175 decisions last week in Chattanooga." Well, I said, "If you have 175 this week, everybody will have to make one 6 times." He preached for 3 days and left early, leaving us with headaches, a couple of bales of posters, and a strong sense of evangelistic disaster. The very etymology of the word disaster calls for integrity. Disaster means to be dis, separated from, and stars, aster. You see, Robert Heinlein in Job, A Comedy of Justice, has his fundamentalist preacher preaching these words. And yet when you finish, you feel like he's a herald whose trumpet is a perfect place to plant a morning glory. The preacher says, like we might sometimes, hellfire and damnation, not just for a little while, but through all eternity, not some mystical allegorical fire that singes only your peace of mind and burns no more than a sparkler. You are in that fire center, and the ghastly pain goes on, and it never stops, never. There's no hope for you. There's no use asking for a second chance. You've had your second chance, your millionth chance, and more. For 1,000 years, sweet Jesus has been begging you, pleading you to accept him, for he died in agony on the cross to give you life. Now you are burning in that fiery pit and trying to cough up brimstone, that sulfur, plain, ordinary sulfur, burning and stinking, and it will burn your lungs. And when you're roasting deep in the pit for your sins, you'll go on whining, and don't go on whining, about how dreadful it hurts and how you didn't know it would be like that. But it's not Heinlein's preacher's sermon that intrigues me. It is this conclusion. My professor of homiletics, says Heinlein, pointed out to us in a worship session that a congregation imbued with religious fervor has a strong and distinctive odor. If your assembled congregation smells too sweet, you aren't getting to them. Religious ecstasy is the strongest emotion. When it's there, you can smell it. Heinlein, I believe, is right. Preaching on hell is a strong incentive to repentance, but only when we believe what we say. When emotional impact and integrity meet, there alone does the Spirit come. Most listeners of sermons have a little meter they never acknowledge. The indicator needle swings between real and phony, and between the parables or the poles of parable and yarn. Authenticity only comes when the preacher parallaxes with his story. Authenticity is gained when the plot seems authentic. One reason that stories fail in preaching is that the preacher sometimes tells them only to keep attention. The issue for which the sermon is undertaken in the first place is gone. Jokes become sermonic pitfalls in the face of desperation. Jokes have a way of making sermons look like buffoonery and detract from pointedness. This is not true, however, I think, of the use of humor. To learn the art of breaking serious with punctuating lightness is a great gift. Humor can be pointed, and best of all, it is light, and its lightness says to the heaviness, "Let us listen and laugh together so that we don't take ourselves so seriously as to be morose." Pointedness remembers that stories must take the human condition of lostness, but the temporary heartaches that many of them bring to church. These immediate heartaches will be the real heartaches as they see it. They don't come to church to be delivered from hell, but from problems right upon them. They will not see their eternal lostness, only a huge burden that is destroying their temporary sanity. If they do not get help soon, the church will be of little use to them. Thus originates the cliche, people are leaving the churches, having given up on God. Living needs here and there need to stay alive. Ben Patterson's marvelous book reminds us of George MacDonald's grand essentials. Someone to love, something to do, something to hope for. These are why they come. Without these things, meaning is impossible no matter what we preach. Our listeners will attend our stories only in terms of these grand essentials. These temporary essentials must be preached. Stories of meanings to them will relate to them about current safety, not ultimate salvation. The words safe and saved pass close for them. Safety is security, and security is our common component of need in a world where anything can happen. Security pervades every area of our worship, beginning with our hymns, and we sing them to bring comfort to ourselves. O safe to the rock that is higher than I, under his wings I am safely abiding. Our fearful natures and Maslow's security needs declare themselves in images like these. We are hiding from danger, poking our heads out from rocky crevices or from under chicken wings. These quaint images seem to speak our need for security and what draws the human race to church. It fits well with our pressing need to be safe. We pulpit troubadours may lament that the church should be an armory outfitting a bold laity for a quest. The truth is, the church for most remains a haven from the excessive brutality of life. Here amid thundering organ pipes and cascading colored glass, an evil world of harshness and cruelty and humanity is gone. Here in the safe zone, we in the nave, we tortoises at last thrust out of shell and sing of meaning. We, the world's abused, have come together to the hiding place. There, shut in with Jesus, we sing first of safety and later of salvation. It is true that the church must preach apocalypse, but as Francis Ford Coppola pointed out, the apocalypse is now. Sermons must tell ultimate stories of safety with such security as can be managed in a world of pit and pendulums. Widening reality, finally. When the stories of salvation are told, they must ever help the hearer see past his own narrowness and short-sighted safety. William James, this always troubles me, saw evangelical Christianity as so intense that it obscured all other values. James, who refused Christian conversion, did so because he said the truth should set men free, not imprison them in narrowness. Our story gets provincial sometimes until it no longer intersects the world of art, science, and literature as a whole. Then the truth which should set men free incarcerates them in narrow walls of dogma. We tell people when we preach that the truth will set them free. When they arrive at the front of the church, we give them things to do in little quarterlies that keep them from ever intersecting the real world of literature and art again. I have long argued that grace which narrows perception is not a good deal. I would like to take this same stand for grace. It means salvation. We must enlarge our sense of reality. The word yasha, according to Martin Marty's view of Hebrew, in the Old Testament means enlargement, basically, to create space, the basic word for salvation, to make free by widening. It is not to be unchained. It is to have the walls move back until there is ultimate room. I am confident that those who preach the story of grace as a medium of grace need to see themselves ensnared sometimes in the narrowness of evangelicalism. These see Jesus in Scripture with some clarity, but most other values through a glass darkly. Stories in this case become both the medium and the message. How so? The story enlarges visions and life experience. Twice now I have gone abroad in pursuit of some story. Having read the Winchester manuscripts of Mort d'Arthur, I found myself in England researching Arthuriana. On a similar trip to Spain, it was my destiny to feel the land of Cervantes. A friend of mine who was heading off to Israel as I readied myself for Cornwall, knowing I had never been to Israel, said, "Why don't you come to Israel and walk with me in the steps of Jesus?" "No," I said, "rather you come with me to Cornwall and walk in the steps of Arthur." Now I realize that the steps of Jesus are more certain than the steps of Arthur. Still, to stand on the high windswept cliffs of Tintagel lures the mind most powerfully. Why go to Tintagel at all? All travel, all knowing, all experience widens reality. I want to stand and preach Christ, having tried Christ out in the widest possible arena of my knowing. I want a Christ preached out of great experience and great learning who can stand and live outside the framework of naivete. I want a Savior whose reign in most churches is more than one of mere committee meetings and casserole dinners. I want to see a Jesus grow large who has been long held in the small prisons of denominational and institutional egotism. I want to see the Lion of Judah set free. Why deny him the sovereignty we have to when we cage him in little pacing boxes of small understanding? Why take him to any world like that? If we only Christianize Jesus with Christian radio and Christian TV and Christian magazines and Christian loyalties, we fence ourselves in with one-dimensional truths and we become captives of our own intensity. We must unwall our story. We must give Jesus a bigger throne, a vaster sovereignty. He must be raised on a dais in a campus mall or the frantic computer bazaars of Wall Street. He neither fears the arts nor the sciences, and he must be allowed to walk widely. And our story must be tellers of men and women of breadth and depth. Our hypocrisy will then be gone. We can change our world. We can be knowing, no longer speaking of world consequence from little hot-blooded ghettos. Rather, we shall tell the old, old story, having set it against as much of human understanding as we can. My belief is that Jesus can hold his own in the world. With this studied story, we shall advance on a knowing world. In the wake of Christ's great once upon a time, no man or woman will ever be left the same. Earth will be made better and populated by story, and the story we are called to be its tellers. We shall be heralds of hope in a day of cultural desperation, sentinels in reply to Robert Service. Forgive him, women here, for his age, for the manliness of the Yukon. Forgive him his macho non-inclusion when he says, in truth, "Sin not, you're foolish and feeble, for I harry them sore. Send me men girt for combat, men who are grit to the core. And I wait for those who will win me. I will not be won in a day. I will not be won by weaklings, subtle, suave, and mild, but by men with the hearts of Vikings and the simple faith of a child. Desperate, strong, and resistless, unthrottled by fear or defeat, them will I gild with my treasure, and them will I glut with my meat." Ours is truly, as Osler suggests, the greatest story ever told. May we learn to tell it in a great, great way. May we pray together. Father, we have come finally to examine the desperate business of the cross. How we love you, Father, for your willingness to part with your beloved, to send him to this planet, to walk with us and teach us that desperation has a hopeful ending. We know it, Lord Jesus. We know it since you walked out of the tomb, risen to be at the right hand of your Father, whence you will come again. Give us a sense of authenticity. Help us know our world. And then, Lord, knowing widely, to present the Christ who saves in all cultures, in all kinds of desperation, in all kinds of need. Thank you for these glorious place, these new friends, Lord. Make us one in the Spirit of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.